Okay, thank you, men. I appreciate that reminder. Revive us again. And I don't do a lot of revival meetings. I probably every other year do a semester, and sometimes in the summer do revival meetings. I don't know that I've ever done a revival meeting where that song was not sung. And it's a great revival song, no doubt about it. I've said this before. It's not the greatest revival song, though. It's a good one. But the greatest revival song I have ever heard, I've never heard sung in a revival meeting. You know what it is, don't you? It's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord. That's the greatest revival song I've ever heard. And I hope you come tonight with, it's my wife. It's my wife, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Okay, that's sometimes how we do it, don't we, men? And you ladies, it's my husband. Okay, well, let's ask the Lord to help us see what our need is, okay? And we're looking forward to a great time here. And I do have a little bit of series. Tomorrow night, Tuesday and Wednesday, it'll be a series all the way through. I don't know what it is. I guess I'm getting old. I'm doing series now. And it must be the fact my dad was a pastor, so I heard enough series back then. So a little short series here. But in order to have this series, we're going to have to lay a foundation tonight and preach some things I've preached here recently, but kind of just give us a recap, so we'll do it in context. Now, before I do that, I want to say a greetings to the freshmen. Of course, I did that last night. I'm just going to ask the Baptist College of Ministry freshmen, would you stand, please? Would you do that? Stand, please. And here they are. And let me urge you, I know you people will be praying for them. And I noticed that we've increased some states, the state of Iowa. We're the state of Iowa. Okay, now these are farm boys. Don't challenge them to arm wrestling, you'll lose. Okay, so we know a little bit about Iowa. I think we're increasing our Arkansas constituency. Where is Arkansas? Yeah, okay. These are people who live in the shadow of Walmart Corporation. Okay, yeah, okay. Walmart is what has turned Arkansas into a fluent state. Okay, but anyway, it's quite an amazing thing. Okay, but I know we have some other states, and so it's really great to see you all. And of course, Wisconsin is represented. And but I'm trusting you can be seated, freshman. It's great to have you here. And let me give you a little advice. Can I do that? I give this advice from time to time. And it's not the advice you're going to think I'm going to give you, but here it is: English. That's my advice. Yeah, really work at when you get an English class, because it's foundational. I tell high school students all the time: you want to prepare for college? English. Grammar, composition, critical thinking. There it is, right there. It'll not only help you in college, it will help you in life. For all you guys, how many guys out here believe God's called you to preach? Can I see your hands, please? God's called you to preach. Okay, grammar, composition, critical thinking. You will use all three of those when you prepare a message. Okay, so give me a little practical here. I'm all for theology. I'm all for pulpit speech. I'm all for all of that. But it doesn't do a whole lot of good if you can't read. You know what I'm talking about? So work on that grammar stuff, and just a little practical advice. So hopefully be help. That was my vice president duty right there. Okay, got to do that every once in a while. But well, anyway, as a result of Dr. Flanders physically having some difficulties, they've asked me to teach sanctification in after Thanksgiving. And so as a result, I've been thinking, and of course over the years have read a lot and thinking about the issue of sanctification. And sanctification, of course, is, we talked about this at the conference, it really is the idea of growth in your Christian life. Now some of you may know this, but those that don't, salvation, when you get saved, that's of course an event, a point in time. And we might call that, sometimes we call that salvation moment, we got saved past tense, okay? God's delivered us from the penalty of sin. And one day when we die, there's a future salvation, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. Well, that'll be good, won't it? And then we right now, from the moment you got saved to the moment you die and faith becomes sight, it's what we call sanctification. That's being delivered from the power of sin. And we'll understand our great need, because we have a great propensity, it seems at times, to be greatly defeated and struggle with the issue of sin. And so tonight, I want to just kind of review a little bit on sanctification and a few things that I've been thinking about. But it's important because as we deal with sanctification, sometimes when I go through sanctification, I think to myself, wow, that is unbelievable. And it is. But here's the point that we often forget. Sanctification is not in a vacuum. There are three enemies trying to do everything you can for that process not to be effective: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And on Monday night, we're going to deal with the world. Tuesday night, we're going to deal with the flesh. And Wednesday night, we're going to deal with the devil. But in order to deal with the enemies, we've got to understand what sanctification is all about. What are they trying to attack? What are they trying to render ineffective in our life? What's the issue that they are endeavoring to render us ineffective about? Okay, so let's talk a little bit about sanctification. Now, with that understanding, I just want to give a couple other little side introductions. They're all going the same direction. But sometimes I know over the years, particularly recently, I've been a lot of burdened about the identity truths. And I do believe identity is very important. How you think about yourself is really important, because if you don't view yourself biblically, you'll be in trouble. Now tonight, technically, I'm going to be giving you a message on the doctrine of anthropology. Aren't you glad you came? Aren't you so pumped about this? The doctrine of anthropology. Well, the more I've thought about it, this is huge. It's enormous in the doctrine of sanctification that we understand the doctrine of man. That's the doctrine of anthropology. And so, but many times, if you don't think biblically about yourself and what you are in Christ, you can find yourself obviously in defeat, because the mind is the battleground of sanctification. If you're thinking unbiblically, and you're not thinking right about Christian victory, and not thinking right about who you are in Christ, you're obviously going to be defeated and not live out who you are in Christ. So a message like this is designed for us to begin to ponder and think about the fact of, when God looks at us, what does he see? Okay, what are the makeup of a man, so that we can live in the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ? So we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. But one of the problems we have is we often become identified by the wrong thing. Number one, you can become identified by your past. Some in this room are identified by your sin. And there might be somebody in this room who says, I'm an alcoholic. Somebody could say, I don't know if there's anybody, but somebody could say, I'm a drug addict. Some other person might say, well, I am a worrywart. Or somebody might say, you know, I am defeated in my mind. I have sensual, lustful thoughts, and I'm defeated on a regular basis. And you can look at yourself, and though you may not put a word on it, but you look at yourself and frame yourself as a defeated Christian. You see yourself as someone who, that's what identifies you. I've heard people say who struggle in some issue, particularly in the moral arena, but sometimes men will throw up their arms and say, well, I guess I'll just struggle with looking at the wrong things on the internet till the day I die. And they become identified by it. That's who they think they are. They're defeated morally, and they just assume that's the way it will be to the day they die. Some become defined by anger. I got an anger problem, and they just assume that's who I am. I'll have an anger problem to the day I die. And you can become identified by your past. May I say, your sin does not identify you if you're born again. Now, you may want it, you may think that it does, but that's the wrong identity. So sometimes we're identified by our past, particularly our sinful propensities and our defeat. Sometimes we become identified by other people who sinned against us. Sometimes someone might say, well, I come from a divorced home, or my dad left. Or they become identified by a sin against them. Sometimes I've dealt with people, I say I was molested. And they're dominated by the fact that other people have sinned against them, and that begins to identify them. Not their own sin, but somebody else's sin. And they become identified by that, and in a very negative fashion. Now, these kind of somewhat tie together, but sometimes people become identified by their heritage, by the family they're from. Well, my grandfather struggled with it. My great-grandfather did. My father did. You know, I'm probably going to. They become identified by their heritage, or their propensities of their heritage, and sometimes even nationalities can figure into that. Now, it's interesting that that even the Bible in the book of Titus says a really interesting phrase. He basically says the Cretans always are liars. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And then you know what the Apostle Paul says? This witness is true, therefore rebuke sharply. Okay, wow. Some nationalities are identified by certain sins, aren't they? I mean, think of it. I'm Dutch. Have you ever thought about the bummer of being Dutch? I mean, even your nationality is a bad word. You know what I'm talking about? You go out to eat, and you go Dutch, you're a skinflint. You know what I'm talking about? You're frugal. You pay for yours, I'll pay for mine. How would you like to have a nationality? It's a bad word. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? And sometimes we can even blame our propensities on our nationality. Well, I'm Irish. Okay, that's why I get angry. I got red hair. And I know we can laugh about it. I don't have a problem about laughing about it because there are certain propensities and nationalities, no doubt about it. You know, you think of people's stiff upper lip, it's kind of Dutch, German, you know, talk. People are highly emotional, Italians, you know what I'm talking about. People with the red hair and tempers, you know, the point is, Irish, whatever, you know, the fighting Irish, you know, I don't know why they don't go after the fighting Irish. I mean, talk about taking a nationality, throw them under the bus. It looks like the fighting Irish would be one of them. But anyway, but sometimes we become identified by the wrong things. And as a result, we almost expect defeat. We kind of live that way. We you know, we come to church here on Sunday night. We want things to get better, but well, if they don't, well, that's just who I am. You know, that's just how I'm a defeated Christian. And we become identified by those things. So I want to kind of set that aside and go to another introduction here, and we'll get to the message here in a moment. Have you ever read a verse of Scripture and it was so remarkable, it seemed too good to be true, at least for you? You know, it might be true in somebody else's life, but yeah, for you, I don't know. It just doesn't seem, this kind of ties to what we just talked about. I want us to read a verse of Scripture here and a couple of verses of Scripture. And again, a lot of this material I did present here at the conference, but I feel constrained to at least review here because I think it sets us up for the next three issues that we really didn't deal with at the conference. Look at verse number 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. It says, "Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ." That is a remarkable verse. How often does God cause us to triumph? And the answer is always in Christ. Now, so I got a question for you, and I'm going to be honest. I hope you'll be honest. How many of you from the moment you got saved until now have always triumphed? I mean, every single time you're tempted to get angry, you didn't get angry. Every time you're tempted to discouragement, didn't get discouraged. Every time tempted toward lust, didn't go there. You've always triumphed from the moment you got saved to now. Would you raise your hand? Well, I'm not raising mine. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:17, a little more familiar verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," oh, those are the same words we found a moment ago. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold," next two words, could you say them out loud? "All things are become." So how many of you, from the moment you got saved, the old life completely went? I mean, you struggle with lust, don't struggle with lust anymore. Used to have an anger problem, not anymore. Old things have passed away. Some other sin issues in your life, but you don't struggle with those anymore. How many would say, from the moment you got saved to now, the old life is completely gone and the new life has completely come? Would you raise your hand? Because I'm not raising mine. Look at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For he," God, "hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God," and here it is again, those little two words, "in him." So how many from the moment you got saved to now have always been righteous in your response? When you've gotten through difficulty or a flat tire or something like that, you had a righteous response. When somebody talked behind your back, you had a righteous response. When somebody wronged you, you had a righteous response. How many of you, when you were tempted with sin, you had a righteous response from the moment you got saved to now? Would you raise your hand? Because I'm not raising mine. Now I've got a second or fourth question, I guess, that I would ask you. Is the Bible true? And the answer is, well, sure it is. So what's the inequity between your experience and my experience and what the Bible is saying? What's the problem? Because we know the Bible's true. In a moment, I think we'll even understand it hopefully more. Some of you would probably know where I'm going. And I want to be a help to you because I believe this is extremely important. Because many Christians really do struggle in their Christian life in such a way that they have very little hope of ever getting out of that particular sin issue where they get some measure of victory they know would be supernatural. So what's the key? Well, one of the keys is for us obviously to understand what is going on when we got saved and were put, because we see it all three verses, and we were put in Christ. Because at that moment, something radical took place. And many times in theology, we call it positional truth. Now, a few moments along the way, I'm going to be technical because we have a few students that probably will get it. And one of the things that determines in sanctification kind of which model you go with is what you put in between positional truth and practical truth. Okay, in some models, it becomes inevitable. What is positional inevitably is practically true. Now, personally, I don't hold that view. And if you hold that view, then you kind of are thrown into certain models. So what you do, there are certain triggers in sanctification that are domino droppers. And what, and again, I don't mean to be too technical, but some of you out here, domino droppers are this. You hit this domino, then your domino is going to drop a certain direction. And if you hit it the other way, your domino is going to drop a different direction. And this is one of the issues. So we'll come to that, back to that here in just a moment. But what I want us to start with is, some of you remember that on the Sunday night before the conference, I had a PowerPoint, and I didn't want to repeat that because my point was I want us to be more on the preaching side. But some will remember that we basically had what looked like a target up there, okay, or a dartboard. And I kind of help you understand. I know some of you, I don't shop at Target, the store Target, because Walmart's cheaper. But nonetheless, and for those other reasons I won't go into because I don't want to be political. But anyway, if you want to imagine in your mind's eye a target, there's a red dot in the center, there's a white circle here, and then there's a red outer rim. As an illustration of the three parts of man that we're going to be talking about. The inner circle is what we're going to call the spirit. The white circle around we're going to call the soul. And the outer circle, the red circle, we're going to call the flesh. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is I want us to view those three things as the immaterial parts of man. Now, I know what you're saying. You say, okay, preacher, I get it. The spirit is immaterial. The soul is immaterial. But I think I can look and see people's flesh. Well, you need to understand that the word sarx in the New Testament, the Greek word sarx, has basically two definitions. One is flesh and blood. I am looking out at people who have flesh and blood, corporal bodies. But the other definition of the word flesh is that, of course, context determines which definition it is. It's that downward pull towards sin that every one of us understands. Because every one of us has an immaterial a part of us that pulls us away from God. But because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the mind of God, neither indeed can be. The Bible says this about the flesh, that downward pull that we all have. It is not subject to God, and it absolutely cannot be subject to God. So your flesh and my flesh is hopelessly corrupt. And all of us that are saved understands that. When you got saved, you knew you were saved. I mean, wonderful thing. But before long, it didn't take you long to realize there's still something wrong with me. Now, you had some obviously different desires, but you recognize I still have a propensity to go against God. So how do we look at all this? Well, I'd like to start at the center and move outward and just kind of lay the foundation, because we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're doing everything we can to get everything they can to get us to live in defeat. So I want us to lay the foundation so we can come back to this message and apply it. Now let's start with the spirit. Before you got saved, you had a spirit, but your spirit was dead to God. Now, your spirit was not non-existent. I think for years I kind of had the idea that when somebody was unsaved, their spirit was non-existent. No. Somebody, if you're lost going to hell and in this room, then your spirit would be unregenerate. It's existent, but it is dead to God. Do lost people connect with the spirit world? And the answer is, sure they do. In fact, if you ever listen to missionaries who go to third world countries and particularly are dealing with people who have demonic type religions, they can tell you stories that will have your hair going in. Just remarkable stories of the spirit world and lost people living in fear of the gods or the demons, the demonic gods that they serve. And so there's no doubt about that. I could give stories, that's not my purpose right now, about that. And I've heard missionaries preach. And so unsaved people, have their spirits existent, but it only connects with the dark spirit world. It's dead to God. So when somebody gets saved, what happens? Well, let me just say this. The Bible also calls the unregenerate spirit the old man. Now, that is not a disrespectful name for your dad, okay? You know what I'm talking about? The old man is the unregenerate spirit. And the Bible says the old man is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Now, that particular word corrupt is passive and it is present, which means that your old man is constantly in the process of being corrupted by deceitful desires. There's a lot of things that deceive us. We won't go into that. We'll hit that in the next three nights. But if you're lost here, I'm just telling you right now, that old man, that part of you, the center part of you, is not static. It's in the process of becoming more and more corrupted by the desires that you have you get deceived by. And as a result of that deception, your corruption gets worse. So unsaved people, the Bible says, are in a pretty bad shape. Now, there's something else we need to understand about an unsaved person. The Bible tells us that there's only one thing they can do, and that is sin. The plowing of the wicked, the psalmist says, is sin. Now, how many of you, we live in Wisconsin, there's good agriculture outside of the city of Milwaukee. If you get out, you know there's agriculture. And have you ever gone in the springtime out in the country here, and as you're driving down the road, you look out, you see a farmer on his tractor. And you turn to your wife or your husband and you say, "Honey, do you see that farmer? He's sinning." You ever done that? Probably not. You know why? Because most of us probably don't think that plowing is sinful. But everything a lost man does is sinful. If he gives money to charity, he's sinning. If he gets involved in community service, he's sinning. You say, "Preacher, how can you say that?" Okay, hang tight with me for a moment. Remember what Isaiah said about God's people? He said, "All of our righteousnesses are as," anybody know? For years, I kind of thought that Isaiah was talking about the lost, but he didn't say "your," he said "our." He included himself. Got a question for you. When you get to heaven, is Isaiah going to be there? Sure he is. He wasn't talking about lost people. He was talking about us. Now, I got a question. Get this. If saved people's self-dependent righteousness stinks in the nostrils of God, lost people's righteousness has got to stink in the nostrils of God too. There's not a thing a lost man can do to impress God. It literally stinks in his nostrils. Why? Because it's full of self. Self-dependence does not impress God. It sickens him. It's sinful. All I'm trying to say, if you're not saved tonight, you can't do anything to impress God. Your very core of your being is so corrupt with self and wrong motives, even when you think you're doing the right thing, God looks down and says, "It looks like a pile of filthy rags." Now, that's the core of who we were before we got saved. Now, when the Bible says you get saved, and by the way, at that moment, the Bible says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Well, that's not a pretty picture, is it? Here you are, spiritually speaking, your father is the devil. You can't do anything but sin. You're an old man. You're constantly in a process of being corrupted and being deceived and going downhill. It's not a pretty picture. But then the Bible talks about something that's wonderful. It talks about being born again. Now, when you're born again, I want you to understand something remarkable happens. When you're born again, the Bible says the old man gets crucified. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, Romans 6 and verse 6. So when you and I got saved, the moment you got saved, your old man was put on the cross with Jesus. I put it this way. When you got saved, you may not have realized this, probably didn't. You were immediately put in union with Jesus Christ so that his history has become yours. So that when Jesus died, so did you. I may have told this story back a few months ago, but I'm going to repeat it since there's many that were not here. But remember reading the story of J. Vernon McGee, you know what I'm talking about, but the radio preacher, was over in the Bible lands, and he was visiting what we would call Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. And many of you may not know this, but there's a Muslim graveyard on top of Golgotha, and you can't go up there. You can see it, but you can't go up there. And J. Vernon McGee evidently really wanted to be on top of Calvary, so he paid off the Muslim gatekeeper, and he got access. And when he went to the top of Calvary, he was overcome with emotion. And the Muslim gatekeeper looked at him and said, sir, he said, have you ever been here before? He said, yeah, I have. He said, when were you here? He said, 2,000 years ago. Friend, if you're saved and on your way to heaven 2,000 years ago, you were in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he died, so did you, and your old man was crucified. That part of you is gone, and which means that genetically something happened. I'm talking spiritual genetics. You're no longer of your father, the devil. The Bible says, don't miss this, you are born again. You're born of the Spirit. You've been regenerated. I say it before, I'll say it again. I like this, it's not original with me. You got regened. The satanic, father, genes are gone, and you are now in union with Jesus Christ. You got a whole new set of spiritual genes. You have been born again, and you got a new father. Now, there's something you need to understand about the new man. The Bible says that new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. That is actually who you are right now if you're saved. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but if you're saved, just put your hand right up, put it right down. I'm saved, going to heaven. Okay, if you just raised your hand, do you know, my friend, if you're genuinely born again, that part of you in the center of your being was created in righteousness and true holiness, and that's actually who you are. You say, preacher, I sure don't live like it. That's not our point right now. Our point is to believe that that's who you are, because often we are not identified by who we really are. Now you say, preacher, I don't know if I can believe that. Is that in the Bible? Well, number one, I mentioned in Ephesians 4 that the new man's created in righteousness and true holiness, but I'd like you to go to 1 John chapter number 3. This is just a phenomenal verse, and I love to show people 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John, I believe, is one of the most misinterpreted books in the Bible, and I think it unfortunately, when it's preached wrong, it doesn't help people. But you preach it right, it's unbelievable. So look at verse number 9. It says in verse number 9 of chapter number 3, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, it's talking about God, referring back to God. The word seed is the Greek word sperma. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So when you got born again, and you were made a new man in Jesus Christ, that part of you can't sin. That's a remarkable thing. Now, for years, I'll be honest with you, I kind of had the thought that when I died, something would happen, so when I got to heaven, I didn't sin anymore. Can I say when you die or when you are raptured, nothing is added. There's only something subtracted. When you die, you lose that flesh, that downward pull. We'll talk about that in a moment. But who you are is still who you are. In other words, a million years from now, who will you be? And the answer is who you are right now minus the flesh. And so right now, friends, if you get a hold of this, who you really are is born of God, and it can't sin. Well, you say, preacher, how can that be? Because when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came into union with your spirit, and he doesn't sin. You've been born from on high. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm still, I don't know how to explain it, trying to get over understanding this, thinking this is unbelievable. But it's so simple, I think sometimes we miss it. It's profound. Because I believe many of you in the room that are defeated don't view yourself that way. Yeah, I'm defective. I got issues. I got problems. I'm not minimizing your sin. We're going to talk about that in a moment. We'll talk about it as the week goes on. I'm just telling you, you'll never get victory until you understand who you are in Jesus Christ. Because that's the whole foundation. Okay, yeah, you say, preacher, I see that. Okay, now go to Romans chapter number 7. Would you do that? Romans chapter number 7. And we'll continue to look at this. And Romans chapter number 7. And Maybe I should just stop for a moment, give a little parenthesis, and get to seven here in just a moment. Okay, so the soul is around, we put around the spirit. Now the soul is your humanness. Lost people are human. Lost people have a soul. Saved people have a soul. Some people have called it your mind, will, and emotions, and I think it's more than that, but it certainly includes that, and it's what makes us a human being. Lost people have it. Saved people have it. It's your soul. And that's why the Bible uses the word the natural man. It's talking about the souled man who has spiritually, he's not spiritual, but he's got a soul. The souled man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Okay, so he's just all he's got is a soul. Now, our soul, again, we understand that's, have you ever noticed that when you get saved, largely a person's soul is the same? Obviously, there's a different center, but it's kind of like, you know, if they're a Brewers fan before they get saved, they usually are afterwards, unless they really got saved, okay, got sanctified. But anyway, you get the idea. Okay, but I'm just having fun with you. As a Cubs fan, we're in such misery, we got to laugh or we'll cry. Okay, but you get the idea. Yeah, the truth is, for most people, when they like ice cream before they get saved, they like ice cream after they get saved. It's your humanness. It's what makes you a human being. It's all about you, your personality, all that. Okay, that's the soul. And of course, the will is a part of that. And the Bible is going to tell us that there's a battle that goes on with the soul. In fact, the Bible also tells us that this book is used to divide asunder soul and spirit. It's very important that you understand what's soul and what's spirit, because they're not the same. The soul is not always wrong. Not everything about it is right, but not everything about it is wrong. But it's not the spirit. And if you think something is the spirit when it's actually the soul, you're deceived. And the Word of God helps us understand the difference between the two. Okay, there's a lot of things that can get you emotional and get you cry. Not all of that is spiritual. Sometimes it's just of the soul. It's what makes you a human being. You get moved by it. And that's just what it is. Now, some things, the spirit does affect the soul. So some things are spiritual, and we hear how great thou art. We get moved, and we cry. It affects the soul. So I'm not saying there's not an effect there, but they're different. The spirit and the soul are different. Then you have the flesh, which I've already talked about, is that downward pull. I'm talking about the immaterial part of the flesh is that which is constantly trying to pull us away from God. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and the list goes on. All kinds of activity that we know come from that desire, that pull away from God. Okay, so understanding that, look to Romans chapter 7, because this is unbelievable. And by the way, freshmen, if you're sitting here thinking, oh, I don't know, I'm getting all this, when you get to Romans, taught by Brother Zempel, you'll go through Romans 7, and it'll be life-changing for you. But right now, we just got to cut to the chase here. So let's look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold into sin. Now, we're going to talk on Tuesday night about the flesh. And one of the things the flesh really does not like is the law. It doesn't like it at all. And so much so that the Bible says that the law is weak through the flesh in Romans 8. So, but the problem's not the law. The problem is us. I've said this before, but if a Christian school principal is getting criticism about a rule and he changes the rule, has he solved the problem? And the answer is no, because the problem's not the rule. The problem is the hearts. See, that's the point here. Okay, so he continues on. For that, here's what Paul says. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Go down to verse number 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever lived there? And the truth is, all of us have. Have you ever said to yourself, you know what? Man, I'm sick of getting angry, but I do. And I'm sick of being a worrywart, but I do. And I know I should spend some time in prayer, but I don't. And I know I should study and read my Bible, but I don't. And I know I shouldn't, you know, mouth off, but I do. And I know I shouldn't look at that on the internet, but I do. Sound familiar? That's what Paul's saying here. Now keep reading here, because this is stunning. Look what he says. For that which I do allow not, verse 16, if then I do that which I would not. Okay, I know it's wrong. I know the law is right. I consider the law that it is good. Now notice this, 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now friends, the thing I want you to understand, you say, what in the world does that mean? It means this, friends, the new man is who you are. That's the I. And when you and I sin, it is not the spirit, the regenerate spirit, that's sinning. It's sin in our members. Now, you know what members are. They're body parts. Romans 6 makes this very clear. Of course, the chapter before deals with the fact that members are what commits the sin. And have you ever noticed that the more disabled a person is, there are certain sins they can't commit anymore. Did you know that? You know, people who are deaf can't jam out on ungodly music. People who are blind can't look at things they shouldn't. Just certain disabilities take certain sins away. You get what I'm talking about. It takes members in order to sin. So you say, preacher, what's the dynamic? We're going to talk about the world, flesh, and the devil that are constantly barraging us. Now listen to these verses because they're stunning. Okay, we'll bring them again back. But in 1 Peter, the Bible says, dearly beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So the flesh is constantly at war with the soul. You say, what's it doing? It's saying, okay, soul, you're the command center. You're the will. Hey, sin. The Bible also says in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There is constantly a battle from the flesh to the soul and the flesh to the spirit. He's attacking everywhere. And we all understand that when we say yes to the flesh, what happens? Our body parts are used to commit sin. But what God is trying to help us understand is your spirit, the center of your being, the new man created in righteousness, true holiness, that's not the part of you sinning. The part of you sinning is your members. The downward pull of the immaterial flesh is now being fleshed out with your material flesh, your members. And obviously it affects your being. And there's consequences. That's why God warns us about sin. Can I say something that may shock you? No sin's worth it. There's not a person in this room who has a heart for God that does not know in the bottom of your heart that every sin I've ever committed was not worth it. And some of you have paid a price for your sin. Because sin's a bad deal. We've all paid a price for a sin to some degree. You understand that. I'm talking about in this life. It has consequences. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. I preach this to young people everywhere. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequences. You can get drunk, but if you kill somebody and go to jail, you can't choose that consequence. I was in a Christian school. Were they all telling me about a graduate of that Christian school started working for a nonprofit, something like Salvation Army, something like that? Got drunk one night, killed somebody, heading to prison. Oh, he could choose to get drunk, but he can't choose the consequences. You can choose to, get high. You can choose to look at filth. You can choose to cheat on your spouse. You can choose. You can choose your sin. But mark this, you'll never be able to choose the consequences. You can't do that. The Bible tells that sin's a bad deal. The flesh reaps corruption. So we're not downplaying sin. We're just helping us to understand that if you're a Christian on your way to heaven, the sin is not being committed where the new man is. That part of you is created in righteousness and true holiness. The sin's out there in your members. Your soul is saying yes to the flesh, the command center. The humanness of you, the will of you, is saying yes, and your material flesh carries out what your immaterial flesh is arguing for. We all understand that dynamic. That's why we're going to on Tuesday night deal with the flesh, because it's one of the parts of the enemies that you and I are dealing with. We're not going to just deal with the enemy. We're going to deal with how to overcome them. But you got to see the whole picture. And again, for some of you, you obviously heard me preach some of this before, and I hated to repeat it, but I knew that the next three messages would not make sense if we didn't get context. So I thought, well, I'm going to just go ahead and kind of, as I've preached it, it certainly has become clearer and clearer to me, and is still becoming clear and encouraging my heart about who we are in Christ. Now, so you say, well, preacher, I've got a huge problem, and we'll conclude with this. And the problem is this. If this is true, if this is really real, Why is it so little realized in my life? Now that brings me to a very important point, theologically. What is real is not always realized. See, this is positional truth is real. Practical truth is realized. So when you got saved, doesn't matter how you feel about this, but when you got saved, you became a new man. You were born from on high. You were created in righteousness and true holiness. That is real, whether you feel like it or not. Your experience has nothing to do with how real that is. So something can be real and not realized. Okay, now maybe this will help. I remember several years ago, I think Joe Mueller was on the team at the time, so it was a long time ago. Okay, but anyway, we were, I think it was 2010, we were traveling out of the Canadian Rockies, and we started up there in Alberta, Jasper, Banff, and we were towing our RV, so we had to go through the mountains there. And we came out of BC and dropped into Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Okay, dropped into Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and we began to make our way across I-90 there through Spokane or Spokane or whatever. I don't know how you say it. But anyway, you go through that. And then, of course, it's desert out there in eastern Washington. And then you hit the Cascades, and it starts to get greener and greener and greener as you go over the Cascades, and then you drop down into the valley where Seattle is. Now, I had been telling the team and saying, listen, when we get into Seattle, before we fly out of the airport, you're going to get to see the Rock. I mean, Mount Rainier. Now, I don't know about you. I spent 6 years of my life in Colorado. I love Colorado. It's magnificent, but it's totally different to see a volcano. I mean, Rainier is like 14,000 feet, and it starts at 3,000. You know, when you're in Colorado, you see all those 14ers, they're kind of all together. And you don't see the majesty of just, whoof, just out of nothing all the way up. And Rainier is just this huge rock. And you're thinking, man, that's amazing. Then off in the distance, you can see Mount St. Helens with its, you know, its tops blown off. And sometimes you can see Mount Hood over in Oregon down the way. And these volcanoes are just phenomenal. I'm just fascinated by the volcanoes. I just don't want to be around when they blow. But anyway, they just fascinate me. They just really do. And so anyway, I was telling them, I was bragging about it. And saying, man, you're going to be so glad you came. You get to see the volcano. It's the Rock. We'll look south. We'll see it. It's unbelievable. Well, I forgot. I'm not from Seattle. To have a sunny day in Seattle, I mean, tell you, friends, that's like hardly ever happens. We came into Seattle, it was fog everywhere. You barely see 3 feet in front of you. We never saw the Rock. We had to drop off the RV and went down to the airport, got in SeaTac there, the airport, and flew out and saw nothing. And I'm sure, though, those on my team probably doubt that those volcanoes are even there. But you know, my friend, it hit me. That's how most people live the Christian life. Everything I preached to you is real. But you know the problem is? Most Christians live fogged in. And they never see the reality. I'm in Jesus. Jesus is in me. The Holy Spirit doesn't sin. That's who I am. I've been created in righteousness and true holiness. Wow. Now tomorrow, the next 3 nights, we're going to continue to develop this about how to appropriate it and all the important part of it. But my friend, what I want you to understand is just because it's not realized does not mean it's not real. You say, preacher, how do you realize it? Okay, don't miss this. You believe it. You believe it. I'm going to conclude with this because we have 3 more nights to add in. Fill in gaps and things, but 1983, I went to seminary, and I went for 1 year, took 16 hours a semester, it's crazy, but anyway, met my wife, fell in love, so, you know, studying was at gunpoint, I didn't want to do it, okay, you know what I'm talking about, so, but I was in seminary for that year, and I had a wonderful systematic theology teacher. I thought he was as old as dirt when I had him. He's still alive. I think the guy's 120. I don't know what it is. I mean, the guy is old. Okay, but anyway, he was a phenomenal teacher. I can give you lectures right now that he taught me 40 years ago. Just a phenomenal teacher on systematic theology. And there's two illustrations he gave. One illustration is the rich man, poor man. I've given this here before, but I won't give that one. Another one was one of deliverance. He went on the chalkboard and he drew a cave, and it was all hypothetical, a cave, and he kind of made it like a C. So the entrance, and you kind of come around here, and the end of the cave was kind of a dead end. And he said, imagine yourself chained to a wall at the end of the cave. And then you're told, and he kind of went up to the top where you couldn't see, there's two soldiers here that are commanded if they see you to kill you. And then there's two more people posted at the beginning of the cave, and they're commanded if they see you escape, they're to kill you on sight, no questions asked. And he goes through all this stuff. And he kind of makes it a pretty grim situation. And then he talks about, imagine that there was some rescuer, of course, that comes along and he kills the guys at the opening of the cave, and he comes around and kills those two soldiers that are right in there. And then he comes around the corner and sees you, and he cuts your chains off, and he sets you free, and he says, I've killed all the soldiers. You are free to go. And then he leaves. He said, you have two decisions. You can stay there trapped in that cave believing that you are not delivered, and the moment those soldiers that you think may still be alive see you, they're going to kill you. He says, you will live on the back of that cave. He said, the truth is, it doesn't change the truth that you're free, but you live in bondage because that's what you think is where you are. He said, or you could believe the word of your deliverer, and you could begin to walk out of that cave and realize that those captors are dead. They're gone. They've been neutralized, if you don't like the word dead. Okay, they've been neutralized. And you're free. Friends, do you realize there's not a sin on planet Earth that you are struggling with that you have not already been delivered from? That's what the verse says. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Can I ask you a question? Is the Holy Spirit struggling with your sin? And the answer is, well, no. He always triumphs. When you got saved and the Holy Spirit moved in, that part of you that's in Christ in union with Jesus, how many old things are left there? And the answer is, all of them are gone. All things have become new. So when you got saved, guess what else happened? That new man became righteous. Not just righteous legally, that's positional truth. Righteously, practically. But you see, there's a gap between positional truth and practical truth. You say, what is it? Faith. Faith. Some systematic theologians believe that it's inevitable. That positional truth, automatically, they don't like that word, inevitably produces practical truth. As I look at the Word of God, I don't see that. I see there's a step in between positional truth and practical. There's a step between real and realized, and it's faith. It's believing it's true. And stepping forward, believing that it is true.